Excellent. Thank you, young ladies, and also thank you, Karen and Amanda, for working with them and preparing them for today. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther in the Old Testament, the book of Esther, and let's go back to the fourth chapter one more time. Two messages set up to introduce us to this great book and into this series of messages. There are two books in our Bible that bear the name of women, the book of Esther and the book of Ruth. Interestingly, Ruth is a Gentile that married a Jew, and Esther is a Jew that married a Gentile. The book of Ruth was written about 500 years earlier than the book of Esther was written. The book of Esther is written about 100 years after the capture of going into Babylon. While really the leading character seems to be Esther, if we could call him that, the leading character, quote unquote, is actually the Lord. Now, I find it interesting, there are some critics out there that believe that since the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, that God isn't there, and the book shouldn't even be considered as part of our Bible. So just because you don't see God in their minds means God isn't there. Well, this past week, there were a couple of people in our house that were there for a couple of hours. I wasn't able to see them initially. But after I went downstairs in the basement, I knew they were there. Their names are Olivia and Luke. And I hadn't seen them, but boy, there was evidence that they were there. How about it, moms? Dads? Have you ever been there? You didn't even know they were in the bathroom, but obviously they were. Those days are ahead of you, Red K's, and you'll enjoy them to a point. No, you have to clean up. And no, just kidding that. You know, just because we don't see someone doesn't mean they aren't there. Just because we don't see someone doesn't mean they're not at work. And so we clearly see, as we carefully read the book of Esther, repeated evidences that God is definitely there and at work. I mean, we saw it from the very beginning, the maneuvering of needing a new queen and so forth. God was definitely at work. Now, it is interesting. Esther is named, Ahasuerus is named 29 times. Esther's named 53 times. Mordecai is actually mentioned 56 times. He's mentioned more than anyone else in the book. I found it interesting that even Haman is mentioned 50 times. God's not mentioned, but Haman's mentioned 50 times. The Jews have a feast that they celebrate every year. It's coming up in the month of February for us. It's their last month in their Jewish ceremonial calendar. It's their last month of the year coming up soon. It would be considered our mid-February to mid-March. For them, it's the Feast of Purim, and it is a celebration. We are nearing that time, so we're in a fitting time in this series. We're nearing the time that they celebrate the deliverance of the children of Israel, the Jewish people, from Haman's plot. As they gather together on the one of the evenings that they gather together on the Feast of Purim, I believe it is the first evening, they will gather together at the synagogue and one of the rabbis will read through the book of Esther. Every time that they get to the name of Haman, the Jewish people will spit. They'll groan, cry out, and shout, "May his name be blotted out." So I find it interesting. They wish his name wasn't in the book, but it's God's name that's not in the book. There's been a lot of projections, suggestions as to why God's name isn't in the book. Some have thought because this is the diaspora of Jews. These are the ones that have chosen not to go back to Jerusalem, that God isn't being glorified in their lives, pleased with their decision, so the name of God isn't going to be mentioned. Another suggestion is that Mordecai is actually the author, and he is a possible author, along with Ezra and Nehemiah. They are all possible authors for this book. Not sure exactly who authored the book, but some believe Mordecai was the author of the book, and because of his position in Xerxes' palace, he didn't want to seem to give God the credit. He wanted Xerxes to feel like he gets the credit for the story, and so he keeps God's name out of it so Xerxes can feel like, oh, this is something I accomplished. Others would say the author realized that they are in a polytheistic society, and he doesn't want to offend those that are around him that might be reading it, so he doesn't name the name of God. Who wrote the book? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It isn't Mordecai that wrote the book. It isn't technically Ezra and Nehemiah that wrote the book. It's God that wrote the book. So the question is, did God leave his own name out? And if he did so, why? And I believe God did write the book, and I believe God did purposely keep his name out of the book. And I believe God wanted us to see a story where, while his name isn't there, his fingerprints are all over it. Where we come to the place where we recognize, where we're challenged to believe, yes, God is truly in action. Because you know what? There's times in our lives that we're not going to see him. And because the question, is he really there? In fact, is God at work in your life right now? Are there evidences that you would look at in your life to say, you know what, God's at work in my life. God is accomplishing this or that. And what are the evidences? What are the things that we look for? Could God actually be at work in our lives and we actually don't see him? And I'm not talking about seeing in a visual sense. Or they wouldn't have seen him in a visual sense. We were just waiting to hear his name named. In fact, when you look at the 14th verse in the 4th chapter here that I'm looking at right now, it would have been a great opportunity for the name to be dropped. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou or thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether God did bring you to the kingdom for such a time as this? I mean, wouldn't it have been real easy to put that in here? So God had chosen not to inspire his name to be mentioned. In fact, when the Greeks translated this book of the Bible into the Greek language, they put God's name throughout. They put Jehovah and mentioned it a number of times because they saw the fingerprint of God all over this great book. And so the question is, when life isn't going according to plan, as many things didn't here, do you still see God at work? Let's think about Joseph. I wonder, in those years of waiting for those dreams truly to come to fruition, if he didn't question, where is God? Could it be at times you ask, where is God? John the Baptist got into such a place. John the Baptist was ultimately thrown into prison at one point toward the end of his ministry before his beheading. And he takes two of his disciples and encourages them to go to Christ. And in Matthew chapter 11, he says, art thou that he should come, or should we look for another? Are you the one or not? I think John the Baptist was at this place of maybe discouragement, at this place where he's not seeing evidence that this is truly God. Would you listen to this verse from Job? Job 9:11. He goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. These were some of the words of Job, has not only gone through a number of trials, a series of trials, but then the trial that was added, that friends would come and probe him even more deeply. I bring that verse up, though, not because of Job. I actually bring it up because of Dan. As Dan was battling cancer on top of MS. One day he said, you know, I thought MS was enough. And now I have cancer. And he referenced Job 9:11. He goeth by me and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. You know, Dan had strong faith, but at times it gets shaken, doesn't it? He had faith. He knew God was in control. But you know, the body gets worn down enough, and the mind gets worn down enough, and the emotions get worn down enough, and we can all question, where is God? So I want to talk to you about that today. When we don't see God, He's still there. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're looking for is not a name. I guess what we're looking for today are fingerprints. What we're looking for is to know that, yeah, you were at work, and actually you brought this all about. Father, as you know, I detailed some of this last week. I don't want to just go back over points I've already mentioned, though not everyone was here, not everyone was listening at that point. But Father, I pray that we would look at the evidences just out of one verse really today of how you do work and how you actually work through trials and hardship of even sometimes of things we don't know. We don't even know all the details. We don't even know the answers to the questions. Sometimes we don't even know what questions to ask. But truly we know this, that you are there. You're in control. And while this book bears the name of Esther, it bears your fingerprints and your marks all throughout it. So help me today not to preach Esther. Help me to preach you. And help people to be drawn not to Esther, but to be drawn to you through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to take us back to where we were last week. Again, I'm convinced that God purposely never mentions himself, because he knew that we were going to need that at times in our lives. We're going to need to know he's there even when he's not being mentioned. I like what David says in Psalm 66, come and see the works of God. And really, that's what we're doing. We're not coming to see the name of God. We're coming to see the works of God. And we can truly see it throughout the book of Esther. I want to talk to us about two things today. Driving to one central point or idea. I want to drive to the idea of learning to trust God that he's in control. But I want us to see the providence of God is seen in your trials. I want us to see that the providence of God is seen in your trials. And you might ask, where did you get that? I mean, was there a sermon system somewhere online? Do you Google things like that? Where do you get a point like that? I actually got it from the text of Scripture. Reading and rereading and developing that from this fourth chapter primarily, and coming from here, verse number 14. So let's look back at that verse. Again, this is a time when Esther is engaging with Mordecai, really through others. She has found out that Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai is one of the leaders in Xerxes' kingdom, but he has chosen because he's gotten this insight that Haman is wanting to kill the Jews and wants to be this genocide of the Jews. So he has rent his clothing and he's now in sackcloth and ashes, pouring his heart out into the Lord and really pleading for the help of Esther. So Esther responds. Esther really wants him to get on his royal clothing and get back to work, so to speak, almost as if he's an embarrassment to her because he's been raising her. But Mordecai is going to shoot back a response, and this is part of the response. For the sake of time, let's just begin with the 14th verse. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, that's an important phrase, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. So I think what Mordecai is saying, if you don't do what I believe you ought to do, God will provide. God will raise up a deliverer. But he's saying, if you really see it as God bringing you into this place at this time, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. He's saying, I think, If you don't do anything at this point, God's going to raise up a deliverer, but as far as your father and his house, they're going to be destroyed. Now, that could be a really touching subject. For her father is gone, and so is her mother. She was orphaned. I did a lot of research on that. Why and how was Esther orphaned? What happened to her parents? She was born in captivity in Babylon or early in the Persian reign, but I'm thinking back, was her father and mother, you know, was her father maybe taken during the Babylonian captivity and mother sometime died after her birth? What may have happened? According to the Jewish tradition and what the rabbis would teach is somewhere during the expectancy of Esther, her father actually had passed away. I have no idea of what cause, but this is what the historians of the Jews would teach. And that at the birth of Esther, her mom actually passed away. So from what they gather from history, she had never physically known her parents at all. So even hear this almost as a jab, you know, that thy father's house shall be destroyed. Boy, brings it back memories. I never knew my dad, would be a thought in her mind. And who knoweth, the end of verse 14, whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Again, this time is the emphasis twice brought out. Brought into the kingdom. Now again, how was she brought into the kingdom? Well, she was brought into the kingdom because Israel is going through a climactic trial. Israel has been taken captive. It was first the one kingdom and now the other. It was first the Assyrians and now the Babylonians. And yes, now the Babylonians have been taken over by the Persians, and that's the kingdom to which she stands. But the realization is God maneuvered through these trials in her life, the losing of her parents, to whatever cause, and the captivity of her people. And now all of a sudden is being thrust upon her shoulders, the responsibility. And if you don't, this is Mordecai, and I'm not sure if his personality may be coming out here. And if you don't, I see as your father's house is going to be destroyed, while the other Jews will be delivered. God will raise up some deliverer, some. So it's a little bit of leverage going on by Mordecai, who was now raising up this young lady who's probably in her early 20s. So the realization was, what was Mordecai saying? You know what? God has providentially moved through this series of trials to bring you to where you are. How many of you love trials? How many of you love a massive migraine headache for a day? Vertigo for a week? How many of you love that flu that just won't go away? I can't wait till I get the flu this winter. Any of you thinking that way? Any of you looking forward to spring and the cold that comes on by the cold weather leaving and the warm weather coming on, then it goes back to a cold day and you know you're just going to get sick for a number of weeks. Isn't that great? Don't you look forward to that? Boy, none of us look forward to trials, do we? Any possible way, we're going to try to avoid the trials. We're going to try to prepare ourselves physically to combat the storm. Some of you take the flu shots. Some of you do what is needed so you don't get the migraines. You don't deal with the ailments that you might struggle with repeatedly. Some of you guard what you do so you don't mind the back pain and are struggling with that. Some of you take the blood thinners so you don't have to deal with certain symptoms, maybe the blood clots or whatever you may deal with. You know, for none of us really anticipate, I was reading again from Paul, and I should have jotted down the verse in my notes, but again, Paul was rejoicing this morning because of the infirmity. Well, he was rejoicing in my reading. He's rejoicing this morning too because he's in heaven. But Paul was rejoicing once again because of the infirmities that came into his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 where I was reading. What makes a man say that? What makes a man come to this realization that trials are good? A man who has experienced the awesome grace of God. A man who has seen God step in when he was at Philippi and writing to the people of Philippi. He was actually in a Roman prison and said, Don't worry about me. I'm having the opportunity here to spread the gospel to those in the palace. Don't fret for me. Others have become more emboldened with sharing the gospel because of what they see God doing in my life. History again records that Paul would repeatedly have the opportunity to lead the guards to Jesus Christ. Well, as they were watching him, he was watching over their soul. Again, trials aren't something we look forward to. Trials aren't something we anticipate. But trials are something God uses. God uses trials almost as he would a piece of the chessboard to maneuver it to where he brings it to that final checkmate. In fact, that leads me to next week's sermon, but I'm not done this one. More to be said next week. You know, God has the ability to see beyond. I was reading of some of the great, this was years ago, so I don't remember the count, but I was reading of some of the great chess players in times past, and I remember one of them saying, I think for him it was, he was always trying to think 67 moves ahead. I can't even fathom that. And again, God has the ability, like Joseph. I kept going back to Joseph. Of course, we've just gone through his story in Sunday school. His story just stands out to the providential hand of God. Again, God, in your life, you might be looking at the trials as and thinking, where is he? Why isn't he here? But could it be that the trial is the evidence that God is there? Have you ever stopped to try to look at it that way? It wasn't the absence of trials that brought Esther to where she needed to be for God to use her. It was the presence of trials. It was actually the capturing of her people and the losing of her parents that put her where she needed to be for God to use her. She was brought, look at the, again, verse number 14, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, he's drawing the point to the time. It's this time that you're here. And again, the other verse, for such a time as this. Mordecai, at least, seeing God's at work. Could it be that we're seeing our trials as the absence of God when it should be that we see them as the presence of God? And instead of focusing on how to get out of this prison called trial, whatever it may be, is what does God want me to do while I'm here? You see, we spend a lot of time focusing on how to get out of it, when we ought to be focusing on what does God want me to do while I'm here? And He'll get me out when it's time. I'm not saying that don't take any medicine and so on and so forth, but sometimes where our ultimate focus goes is on getting out. Remember what the Lord said to Peter, "Satan hath desired you that he might sift you as wheat." And by the way, the "you" is plural, speaking of all the disciples. "But I have prayed for thee," singular, speaking to Peter, "that when thou art converted," changed, not converted redemptively, but according to sanctification, "strengthen thy brother." And he says, I'm taking you through this to be used in the lives of your friends and fellow apostles. Again, we look forward to getting out of hospital, but do you witness while you're in there? You look forward to getting out from under the financial strain, but do you take the opportunity to witness to those you have to talk to in the midst of it, those who recognize you're in a financial strain? Do you take the opportunity to use those trials and actually see, you know what, God has me here. I can't look beyond here and now. I'm here for this time. I'm not here for when I get out of this so I can praise Him and I can glorify Him and I can smile again. No, it's right here and now. In the midst of captivity, and while your parents are gone, I have you for here, for now. So again, the providence of God seen in your trials. Dear friend, your trial is not an evidence that God isn't there. Your trial can be seen as an evidence that God is at work. And God is at work in a wonderful way. So then let's look at a second idea. We have two ideas that I saw in this passage that I wanted to bring out before moving forward really throughout the book. Then the perfect timing of God seen in your trials. So again, that providence, that word I've been used in the Scripture, it has the idea of preview, to preview something. We would hear previews maybe of a program or of a film. Maybe you saw the preview of a film that you thought, wow, I want to see that film, or a program, I want to see that program. Notice they don't have any preview for sports, do they? I have no idea what's about to happen in that sporting event. What we look at is we have hindsight. We have 20/20 vision, seeing it from behind. In this story, we think it's an awesome story, do we not? We read this story, and wow, what a great story, and we see the providence of God, and we see God's fingerprints and God's handiwork all over this story. We're looking at it in hindsight, and we're looking at somebody else's life. You know, sometimes we become overwhelmed, and again, that phrase has been thrown out to me a number of times, and I brought it out in a message I preached Wednesday night, something you may want to listen to on Psalm 142, when others don't care and others aren't caring for your soul, and how you need to take it to the Lord when you're overwhelmed with life and its trials. And, sometimes as we go through the battle of life, and it seems like we're all alone, the reality of it is, it really hits, this is my life, and right now, it's coming to its impact point. Aren't there times, things you'd like to cut away, people you'd like to remove to make your life easier? Well, this is what he is again looking at. This is at this time, for such a time as this. I think Mordecai is saying something that we would translate this way in the book of Romans, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation, our deliverance, nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Or such as what Paul said to the church of Ephesus, redeeming the time for the days are evil. What's the idea of using that moment I have right now for God's honor and glory? I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me. We're going to leave the book of Esther. We're not going to return. So you can just, let's go to the book of Genesis and let's go to the 50th chapter. I've kind of made this point that I'm working into already, so I'm not overly going to dwell upon it. The reality is that God's providence, God previewed, God saw what was coming, God knew what he needed. Isn't it interesting? What he needed was a young orphan girl. Again, you might say, what did she have to offer? Really, it was just a surrender, a willingness to be used. You might feel in your life, boy, I don't have anything to offer the Lord. And I talked about this and preached on this some last week. You might say, well, I have no special gifts, no special talents, no special abilities. Let me ask you, what was Esther's special gift or talent or ability? In fact, you know one thing about Esther, what is it? She's beautiful. Around 25 million women. It got narrowed down to 400. You'd like to just be one of the 400, maybe. And then of the 400 most beautiful women, she's the one chosen. It's really all we know. She was beautiful. Don't know she was talented. Don't know that she was fast. Don't know she was extremely intelligent. Don't know that she was a writer. You just know this. Her response back to Mordecai is this: let's pray about it. And if I die, I die. She was willing. You see, in God's providence, he saw, you know what, I don't need much. I just take an orphan girl that's willing to say, if I die, I die. Here am I, Lord, send me. And she realized, it's for now. At what point, at what moment, is life all about now? And there's something that's special that God has for you. And sometimes we fight so hard to get out of the trial, and that was what the trial was for. And we missed it because we were fighting so hard to get out of it. I don't know about you, but I'd love to have the faith of Joseph. I'd love to have the character of Joseph. To stand when he needed to stand and to run when he needed to run. And not get the two mixed up. Joseph has been reunited with his brothers. How would you treat them after what they've done to you? What if your brothers got together and decided to sell you into slavery and decided to remove you from the family because they hated you and hated you yet the more? They were already treating him with animosity. They could not speak well with him. I forget the exact word in the King James, but they couldn't even speak properly to him. They were so angry at him. Finally, they're rid of him. They thought they're rid of him for good. They're happy. He's not. But all of a sudden, God brings them all back together. And he has this opportunity to speak one more time to his brothers. And while the verses are familiar to some of you, they're not familiar to everybody. Some people have never seen these verses before. So let's look back. And I'm going to look at two different verses today. I'm going to look at verse 20, which we typically do. But then I want to end with verse 21. So let's look at Genesis chapter 50 and verse number 20. This is after the 7 years of famine. There were 7 years of plenty where Joseph was in charge of gathering all the grains because he knew there were 7 years of famine coming. The 7 years of famine came, and that's what brought his brothers and ultimately his father back into a relationship with him. And he says to his brothers, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Doesn't it remind you of Romans 8, 28 and 29? To bring to pass, God meant it to good, to bring to pass as it is today, this day. Doesn't it sound a little bit like Esther? God did all of that for now. God did all that for this moment. You see, again, what I'm very concerned about, if we're not careful as Christians as we go through these trials in life, we're going to look beyond this moment, thinking there are better days ahead when the best opportunity you have is right now. And he says, "But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Now here's what I want to focus on. Now that knowing this, now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And so how I want to end. You may close your Bibles. Your friend, we're going through a lot of trials at this point in time. Might be a relationship issue. It might be health. It might be finances. It might be job. It might be your house. It might be your car. I want you to know this. God will take care of you. Through every day or all the way, he will take care of you. I want you to know this. Whatever you're going through, God knows all about it. In fact, I told you to close your Bible or I'd have you turn one more time to the verse I read in Psalm 142 when he says, as I'm going through this trial, then the Lord knew my path. At that point, when I'm going through all that, the Lord knew what I was going through. Through Peter, he writes that his eyes are over us and his ears are attentive to our prayer. You know what? God knows what you're going through. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one like Esther. We're prone to think life doesn't have much to offer after that. You know what? Maybe life doesn't. But God does. You see, it wasn't until after the loss that her real purpose for life came. Might be the trial that you're going through, it's for this time. Joseph could now say, you know what? God did all that for now, for this, so that I could be there for you. And so what we need to do to close out this service is say, all right, Lord, you know better than I do. And you knew I was going to go through this, and you knew why. And I just need to surrender to what you're doing in my life. And I'm going to trust that you're in control. Sure, if we'd have it our way, we'd back up, we'd change things, we'd maneuver. You know, I'm sure in a chess game, thinking 67 steps ahead, there would be something along the way. Oh, I didn't know he was going to do that, so I should have. Now I have to do this. Yeah, we would make all kinds of changes. This is merely just trusting where God has us. And trusting God has something so spectacular for us that we could be like Paul and say, I glory in infirmities, so that the power of God may rest upon me. This is not about us. This is about God and others. The problem is, in trials, we get so inter-focused. Let's get our eyes on the Lord and ask how He wants to use us in other people's lives. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. For such a time as this, at this time, Joseph and Esther and Mordecai all recognize the providence of